Good evening. Welcome to the service. Apologies for the mix-up this morning. I trust that you're able to access the service, which was pre-recorded for the evening message, of course, but we hit some technical problems and needed to adjust. So we are recording this. I'll let you in on a secret about what goes on behind the scenes. We're recording this service Sunday morning when the live stream let us down a little bit, and we'll have this uploaded for the evening service tonight, Lord willing. So I'm glad you're able to join with us. We still have an opportunity, though we're a bit disjointed when it comes to time, we still have an opportunity to worship and praise our God together, and that's a blessing. We appreciate your patience with us, and the Lord really has been blessing through the ministry of the Word in this way and through this time. So we're thankful to His mercy, His goodness to us. So I'm glad you're able to join with us today. We might start the service by singing Saviour Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. Saviour Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. Amen. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6 for a Bible reading this morning. So if you have your Bibles there, please turn with me, Acts chapter 6. And we're going to begin our reading from verse 1, read down to the end of verse 8. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word this morning, but I believe you'll be listening to this evening. Okay, we might pray to open the service. I've had someone remind me of that, which is a blessing, so let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can come and worship you. We thank you that we have this privilege in this land. Even now, though we're under some restrictions, we can still worship you. We can still consider your word. We can still encourage the saints, fellowship around our Saviour. And I pray that you might make it possible for us to worship in person very soon. We thank you for the easing of restrictions. We pray that they may make it possible for our church to meet as a whole body again very soon. We pray for those that are suffering this morning in different ways, and I'm thinking of families that are suffering loss. And we pray for them. We pray that you would give comfort and minister grace to those that are mourning and grieving today. We pray for our time together in your word and in the singing of hymns. We pray that you might draw us as your people nearer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I prayed for a couple of people or families that are grieving at the moment, and I will mention there are a couple from our church that have lost loved ones in the last week. So be praying for the Latimers and also the Horrig family after the loss of Anne's mum and Jeanette's grandmother just this week. And also Robert Latimer's uncle passed away the week before. So there's been some loss and certainly some people grieving at this time. Anne's mum's funeral is tomorrow on Monday. And I'd ask you to be praying about that. There's family travelling from all over the country trying to get there on time for the funeral. Some from as far as WA over in Perth and trying to drive across. So there's some need for prayer there for safe passage and travel, for all the bureaucracy and the restrictions to make it possible for family still to meet. And in fact, in New South Wales, there's been a bit of easing and they can gather together for a wake tomorrow. So do be praying for those families, the Horrig family, also the Latimers. Do pray for one another and look for opportunities to encourage one another. Now, as the restrictions have eased a little bit, if you still can't come along to church, you are able to have visit a couple. Well, I think we're up to 10 people in a home at the moment, which will lift to some more shortly. I would encourage you, if you can't get to church, maybe you can invite a family or a small family over, or maybe a couple, to come and listen and to worship together in the home, if that's possible. There have been many people asking me about when can we get back to church. The answer is, well, if the live stream works, fairly soon. But next week we'll try again with the live stream, and then the following week, which is I think the 14th of June, we'll be able to have 20 people in the congregation attending the service. Now, that's obviously not everyone, and if you would like to come along, please contact me beforehand so we can make sure we don't have too many. We can have 20 people inside and I think 20 outside. I might need to double check that, but certainly call ahead for the 14th, maybe even next week. We'll just see how we can go with the technology. Keep praying for the church, for the deacons, for myself, as we seek to lead in a way that honours our God and Saviour. A couple of missionary updates. I can't give too much detail, but I'd ask you to pray for the Sorettes, Francois' health there. He's certainly needing prayer. Pray for Brother Willie up in PNG as well. The Lord's been using him in the field. And if you haven't had a chance to read the prayer letters, please keep an eye out on our website, or we'll share those on Wednesday night for our members. So please be praying for those missionaries. And we might pray. I know we just prayed before the announcements, but we'll pray and commit some of these things to the Lord together as a church. So I'd ask you to join with me and pray, please. Lord God, I do pray that you would minister grace to those that need. We all need grace, dear Lord. But I pray particularly for those that are suffering loss and are grieving the loss of ones close and dear. I pray that the funeral tomorrow would bring honour and praise to your name, and that it might prick the hearts of those that are not yet saved. Lord, our desire is to be vessels of service to you, and I know your purpose is that people would be saved. We know your word tells us that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we unite our minds with that truth revealed in your word, and we pray that you would work in hearts and lives in this day, that all may receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know not everyone gets saved, and you've given people the ability to choose to accept or reject him as their saviour. But Lord, we pray that in this day many would be soft and seeking the truth, seeking answers to the questions of their soul. And we pray for a great work of your Spirit in our land. We pray for wisdom for our governments and officials. Pray that you would use those who lead, help them to lead well. We pray for Brother Francois and his health. Pray that you might restore his strength. I know you've been using him to minister to the folk over in Mauritius. I pray that you would strengthen him physically and use him still through the technology in place there. We do pray as well for Brother Willie up in PNG. Thank you for the way you've used him thus far, and I pray that you would strengthen and encourage this young man, help him to stand for you and stand strong in the power of your might, and that you would use him bold, as a bold young man standing for the truth of Christ amongst the people of PNG. So we pray for him. Commit him to your care. Pray that you'll provide the needs for these ones and bless according to your purpose and your will. So we ask, dear Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number, I won't say hymn number because you're not following along in a hymn book, but we're going to sing Hallelujah, What a Saviour together this morning. Thank you. Amen. Hallelujah, what a saviour. It is a bit difficult to sing when we're separated like this, and I know it's something we are all longing to do together when we get back, to unite in worship of our God. That congregational singing is something special that I have dearly missed. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 5. We will continue our series there, studying what God would have for us through this Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah. We've learned Nehemiah. We've seen how Nehemiah has successfully confronted a number of obstacles, some challenges, personal challenge in chapter 1, where he was confronted with the news of the state of the city of Jerusalem, and he went quickly to prayer. In chapter 2, we saw a political challenge where he conducted himself before the king of Persia in an exemplary way. He prayed very quickly and answered boldly to the king when the king asked, you know, why is your countenance sad? And Nehemiah said, look, the state of my people, you know, the burial place of my fathers lies waste. And then in chapter 3, we saw it to be an administrative problem. How do we get this task done, the task of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem? And Nehemiah adeptly placed people in positions and got people organized in the work, people building for the right reasons. Then in chapter 4, we saw discouragement enter into the hearts of God's people there within the city because of the enemies on the outside. The Tobias and the Sanballats were threatening the people. The enemies were mocking the work, and the people grew discouraged. There was all the rubble in the way. There was just a growing overwhelm with the task that they had committed to, and work which had started well was languishing. But at the end of chapter 4, we saw this pressure and this discouragement dealt with. Are we okay? This pressure and discouragement dealt with. The people were building with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and the work was continuing. A victorious community building for the Lord. And then into chapter 5, we see another problem arise. This victorious community begins to self-destruct because of festering grievances amongst God's people. Problems within the flock. The workers are facing an enemy now harder to overcome than the one they've overcome previously. And the timing, we could argue, could not be worse because the walls were almost done. It's an interesting observation to me. Chapter 5, as a chapter, does not record any mention of the work on the wall. In fact, the work is conspicuously absent, which indicates that the work had ceased because of the growing turmoil within. We might pray, commit to this time in God's Word together. I trust that that brings us up to speed and brings us into the context of this passage we look at today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Pray that it might speak to our hearts. We know just how needy we are. And we know, dear Lord, that you, our great God, who loves us perfectly, has just what we need. That you will strengthen those that are downcast. You will give wisdom to those that need wisdom. Lord, you will help us to show love, Christ-like love, where we lack. Lord, help us to submit to your Spirit, to yield to the leading of your Spirit, and allow you to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us to learn from the example of Nehemiah and help us to see, Lord, perhaps ways in which we are tempted or prone to hinder the work rather than work in a unified way. So we pray for wisdom and your Spirit to reveal truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll give you an illustration as we start. A father heard his young daughter and her friends playing outside, and he heard the conversation grow tense and the children begin to argue and the voices were raised, and it began a large, loud argument back and forth between these children. And the father went out and reprimanded his daughter, and his daughter said, but Dad, she protested, we were just playing church. And I know that's a fairly apt description sometimes of what church can be. It begins with the best intentions, but it can become a very tense and difficult place. Jesus Christ has a purpose for his church, that we would shine as a light to the lost, that we would be salt and light in this earth, but the devil has a purpose for Jesus' church. He wants us to be divided, at each other's throats, and that the work, much like the work on the walls in the city of Jerusalem, that the work would lie silent and not complete while God's people argue one with another. In the history of the church, we've seen what the devil could not destroy. He could not destroy the church through persecution. And what he couldn't do through persecution, he is seeking to do through division. He couldn't destroy the church from the outside, so now he is at work within. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably been in a church that's been through a split, certainly faced some difficulty. It's not surprising that the same kind of difficulties that we see in Nehemiah 5 amongst God's people here are difficulties we see in the New Testament, in the early church, and we see them today by experience. I gave you the Bible reading at the beginning of the service from Acts chapter 6, and we saw there that there was a disagreement, a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because the Grecian, by the way, Grecians and Hebrews were both believers. It was the Greek believers and the Hebrew believers. And they were arguing one with another because it seemed that the Hebrew widows were being cared for better by those rather than the Grecian widows. So there was a strife and contention that arose even in those blossoming days of the early church in Acts chapter 6. But we saw that there was a godly and biblical resolution to the problem, and the work resumed. In fact, it was blessed when these things were taken care of. So these things, strife amongst God's people is seen in the old, in the new, and in today. How we deal with that is important. Paul to the churches of the region of Galatia, in Galatians 5:15, he said, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Paul was warning believers, don't destroy each other. Don't tear at each other. Don't bite and devour. James 3:16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." If I'm honest, I think it's easy for us to stand against the enemies on the outside than it is to stand against a brother who becomes an enemy on the inside. David in Psalm 55, if you turn there, Psalm 55, having a look at verse 12 through to 14, David here is expressing sorrow, and he's just dealing with this concept that it wasn't an enemy that reproached him, it was his own friend. So Psalm 55, verse 12, David says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him, but it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." See, David here is lamenting that the barbs which hurt him most here were the barbs of a friend. This is what we see in Nehemiah. If you turn there, Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to see three main points this evening. I'm sure you'll forgive that. Three main points arising from our text. Firstly, a problem heard, and we'll see that in the first five verses. Secondly, a problem decried, that is, that Nehemiah, he cried out against it and rebuked those who were guilty. And we'll see a problem resolved. A problem heard, a problem decried, and a problem resolved. Let's look firstly at a problem heard, verses 1 and following. Verse 1 contains a word for us which really sets the tone for what we see that follows. "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." And the word that stands out to me is the word "against." There is tension and strife between God's people. This book begins out with a great God burdening the man Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 5. A great God. And then there's a great work mentioned in Nehemiah 4, verse 19. If you glance just back a little bit, he said there, "And I said to the nobles and to the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. So there's a great, great God performing a great work, but here in chapter 5, verse 1, there is a great cry against the brethren, and it causes the work to cease. This wasn't a little disagreement, minor problem. The people weren't crying out against the Samaritans, or they weren't crying out against the Ammonites, but against their own people. And the work of God stopped. The catalyst for this contention, the thing which caused it, or at least was the thing that accelerated it, well, it was money problems. And if you read through this and think it through, this could easily be a commentary on the economy of the day in some parts of our world. But it was money problems. The city of Jerusalem lies in ruin, and people had their ability to earn restricted so severely that people were starving. People were struggling. The people were powerless. The taxes were high, and a long drought had caused a famine. And everyone's been working with all of their hearts to rebuild the wall. Everyone's involved in the work that God's called. But then there were some who were... they were demonstrating an alarming level of greed and abusing God's people who were at this vulnerable place. There was widespread poverty and injustice, and there were some making the most of it, which is a terrible place to be. Nehemiah is not primarily a book written about money. It is a book which talks about the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem and then the reinstruction of God's people from chapter, I think, 7 and following. So, we've got those two major groups. So money is not a key theme, but here in chapter 5, it is the catalyst for the problems that the people faced. Money problems were hindering the work. Now, most building projects that you or I undertake, budgets play a massive part. And the truth about this building project is it was bankrolled by the king of Persia. So it wasn't the big project that was hitting trouble with the funds. It was the individuals involved were struggling privately with their needs. And I'm going to point out in the first five verses here four different kinds of people, types of people involved in the community crisis. We're not going to read the verses yet. I'm going to introduce them to you and describe their situation. And then after I've given you these four groups, then we'll read those verses so you can see where they are. But firstly, we see there were people who owned no land but needed food. The population was increasing. People needed land. They needed space to grow and to provide, but they didn't have time to plant or take care of crops. They were working so hard on the wall. They owned no land but needed food. Secondly, in verse 3, you see landowners who had mortgaged their land, their property, in order to buy food. So you've got people who don't own land, you've got people who do, but they've had to mortgage it to another in order to survive. Then you've got a group who complain the taxes are too high in verse 4, who've borrowed money and they can't repay. And then in verse 5, you've got people exploiting others, the wealthy who are making loans with exorbitant interest rates. They were charging not just the foreigner, but their brethren exorbitant interest rates. Families had to choose between starvation and becoming a servant or a slave of another. Crops had failed, the creditors came in and took away the property, and people were compelled to sell their children into slavery. This is the situation that's going on in Jerusalem. Let's read those verses. You've got the four groups. Let's see if we can see them. Verse 2. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. We need to buy corn. We can't grow it ourselves, that we can eat and live. Verse 3. Some also there were that said, we've mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Dearth is another word for famine. So you've got another group that have had to mortgage their property. Verse 4. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. And we've borrowed money to pay our debt. We've borrowed to pay the tax. Verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought under bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. There were those making using and abusing God's people. Now, in Deuteronomy 23, there is an instruction that God gave to his people regarding usury. Usury is a bit like interest. It could be interpreted to be extremely high interest, but I think it typically means interest. And in Deuteronomy 23:19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, which means you can lend to your brother, but don't anticipate interest in return or high interest. Says, and I'll read it to you, Deuteronomy 23:19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. There's a prohibition there upon God's people of lending upon usury to thy brother. And whether that is the complete restriction of the Jews charging interest to other Jews, or whether it is a restriction of charging high interest to Jews, people debate about. I didn't find a clear answer. But this is what they were doing. Right? There were those that were lending to those in terrible positions and demanding interest and that usury high interest. And it was causing real pain. People were being stretched and strained to the point where children were being sold into slavery. And the parents couldn't redeem them. They couldn't pay it back because they had no way of making money. A terrible, deplorable mess. So let's make some applications before we move on to Nehemiah's response. It isn't unusual for money pressure and money problems to cause strife amongst brethren. Money problems can, if we allow them, disrupt what God is wanting to do amongst his people. Now, if Nehemiah and his people didn't find a way to work out what God would have them do, then the work would have languished and stopped without even a single arrow being fired from an enemy on the outside. It was simply a destruction, an implosion from within that had caused this. Money problems lead to other problems. Be very careful. Second application that I'd like to share is sometimes we want to separate what we do with our money. You know, we say it's over here, it's like a secular thing, money is a secular thing, and you know, this is my spiritual, right? This is my spiritual life over here, church and service and ministries and Bible reading and prayer, but over here I've got work, I've got bills, and I've got you know, the money in my bank. Well, that is a completely false way of viewing these things, because money and the way we spend it is a spiritual act. It is, you can't separate the two. You can't divide yourself into the secular and the spiritual. They are both, you know, they are who we are. And the fact that people try and separate money from spiritual is a deception of Satan. When you buy a house or you buy a car or you, you know, these large expenditures, that is a spiritual act. It takes place in the temporal and it involves temporal things, but it is not separate from God and his plan and his purpose. If you buy a house, I would encourage a Christian that it ought to be bought with the view of using it for God and his glory, not simply for your own pleasure. When you choose a career and how much, you know, money you need, what kind of salary you need to live a life that you would like, you know, these are questions that we should answer with our thoughts on spiritual things, upon the Lord himself and his purpose. And if we don't handle our money well with the view of the spiritual, we can make decisions based on the here and now, not eternity. We find ourselves in a terrible mess as a result. And the harvest that we reap from those poor actions can linger for a long time. We can continually reap that, the poor sowing of years gone by. There are a couple of other things that we could say. Handling our money is very important with a right heart before God. But that's, you know, what God expects of us, is that we would be selfless and cheerful givers and supporting others and supporting the work. That's what the New Testament brings out for us. Certainly not allowing God, mammon or money, material things, to be our God. If you want a couple of cross-references, 1 Corinthians 16 about giving, verse 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 9 about being a cheerful giver. The scriptures talk about that. That's kind of God's perspective on money. Yeah, money problems are really only money problems. they often lead to others, or they often are the root of the problem is rarely money. It's often something else, a proud heart, a selfish heart that manifests itself with, when it comes to money. And I know this because those who've won the lottery or you know, they've won some they've inherited a grand sum of money, that doesn't make their problems go away. Many times it just intensifies it. Anyway, there's some applications. We see the problem there in Nehemiah 5, and we don't want to end up there. We need to be careful. All right, so the problem declared, all right, the problem heard. Then we see in verse 6 and following Nehemiah's response, where he decries or he rebukes the problem. And this is interesting. His initial reaction in verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Nehemiah was very hot under the collar. He was wrathful. It just fired him up. But Nehemiah doesn't make the mistake that many of us make. He doesn't speak when he's angry. He communed with himself in verse 7. I consulted with myself. Very good lesson for us to learn. And I understand why he was angry here, don't you? He wasn't being selfish. These people were being selfish. There was greed leading to disunity that was hindering the work of the Lord. So the Lord's glory is being hindered and thwarted. Nehemiah sees all this and he's frustrated by the actions of sinful men and he's angry about it. But he doesn't act. Not without first talking to himself. Perhaps this anger of Nehemiah's was what the Bible calls righteous anger. I'm not sure that I've ever discerned myself to be righteously angry, so I don't comment on this with good authority. I know Moses expressed a righteous anger when he broke the stones of the stone tablets of the law in Exodus 32. Jesus certainly was filled with a holy rage against the hard hearts of the Pharisees. And then when he drove the money changers out of the temple, obviously there's examples of Jesus showing righteous anger. And Nehemiah here, whatever this anger was, he controlled himself before he spoke. He didn't just go off. He didn't get angry and then just address that anger, direct it towards the nobles. He talked to himself. Proverbs has a few things to say. Proverbs 16:32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh city." Nehemiah demonstrated himself to be one slow to anger and one who's able to rule his spirit, and as such showed his strength greater than those who would overthrow a whole city. Proverbs 29:11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." Do you think Nehemiah did that? He could have said exactly what he was thinking, but he didn't. He stopped. He thought about it and spoke clearly and in a controlled way. He gave a soft answer, a soft tongue. Proverbs 25:15 says, "By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. A gentle word is often that which does the most work." So Nehemiah, after communing with himself, consulting with himself, he then decided to confront the people who were causing these problems. Now, I think perhaps he rebuked them privately in the first part of verse 7, and then on the basis of their response, he called a great assembly against them. Have a look at verse 7 and see whether you agree. "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother." See, that's Deuteronomy 23, says, don't do that. "You do this, you exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." So maybe this was a public sin, all right, that had affected the nation, so it required a public rebuke. Maybe he went straight to that, but I suspect he spoke to them and then called the assembly against in verse 7. And what does he say? Well, we read there, he rebuked them. He set a great assembly against them. Nehemiah was not backwards. He was not quiet. He didn't have the attitude, well, if I just leave it alone and if I beat around the bush, if I ignore it, then something, it'll get sorted out. Nehemiah saw the problem. He was affected by the problem. He spoke to himself, calmed himself down, and he addressed the problem. For those in leadership, this is a lovely lesson to learn. There is no sense in ignoring something that needs to be dealt with. It just causes greater problems in the long run. He was no coward. He knew people were in the wrong. He confronted them. He told them the truth. And I believe he told them the truth in love. And we see the fruit of this rebuke later in the chapter. So we see that the way he addressed them brought about a change, repentance. So he must have approached them the right way. So how does he approach? Let's have a look at it. He appeals to their love, firstly. You know, there's four times in this passage when he's speaking to them, he uses the word brother or brethren. He is drawing the attention to the fact of their relationship, their kinsman relationship with those that they were abusing. Brother or brethren, four times. They were robbing their own countrymen. Verse 8, and I said unto them, we have, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, redeemed them which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren? He appeals to their love for their brethren, and he also, in the part that I just read, reminds them of God's redemptive purpose. See, what God did in the lives of these people was he brought them back from slavery. These people were returned to the land. They'd been taken away captive into Babylon and into the Persian kingdom, and now returned and set free. And then he says, but God has redeemed them out of captivity, and you are bringing them back into captivity. So he rebukes them. He says, you know, where is your love for your brethren? Where is your tenderness towards the plan of God and the work of God in his people, his God's redemptive purpose? You know, he brought us out of Egypt. He brought us out of Babylon. And now you want to bring us back? And he bases his appeal upon the word of God. This is kind of verse 8. I'll read you verse 8, but in verse 9, he really just flat out rebukes them. But in verse 8, after I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. So there's conviction. They couldn't even answer what he was saying. They knew that they were doing the wrong thing. Verse 9, also I said, it is not good that ye do. Basically, in our language, you're doing the wrong thing, right? And you know it, because they couldn't answer his first points. They were there tongue-tied and like, yeah, we're caught, just stuck there. And he says, you're doing the wrong thing. It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? He says, ought ye not walk in the fear of our God? You know what's right. Right, you're doing the wrong thing and you know what the right thing is and you need to walk that way. They need to remember what God expected. They were going against God's clear commands. We mentioned that about Deuteronomy 23. They also needed to remember their witness before the eyes of others in verse 9. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? He's saying that those around Jerusalem are watching the way you are treating your brethren, and that is reflecting upon God. The way you conduct yourselves with one another and the way you are abusing and using God's people reflects on God's character. And they weren't in a right relationship with their God, perhaps not even in a relationship with their God at all, simply they were just part of the nation of Israel, not spiritual Israel. But they weren't making an impact on the people around them. They weren't making others thirsty for God. They were not salty. They weren't provoking They weren't provoking a thirst. They weren't inspiring a thirst. They were causing the pagans, the heathens, to despise God. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see Nehemiah appeals to his own actions. And he says, well, I could do what you're doing, but I don't. Verse 10, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Saying that I could do what you're doing,
He calls them to leave it off, to cease from doing this. He appeals to his own actions and his own ways. So there's the problem heard, the problem decried. You can hear Nehemiah's his passion in the way he addresses it, and also his wisdom and his calculating nature. But then let's just see how this problem becomes resolved in verses 10 and following. We saw there at the end, he says, "I pray you let us leave off this usury, to cease. Stop charging interest to the brethren. Stop disobeying God." And then in verse 11, we see this call to action. Firstly, to stop. Secondly, to restore. All right, and he's asking them to pay back that which they've taken. Verse 11, "Restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money." That's a reference to the usury they were taking. I saw one commentator say that it was a 12% interest, and I tried to find how he figured that out from a hundredth part of the money. I can't. But it was certainly a breach of Deuteronomy 23. He says, "Restore their land, their farms, their houses, the interest that you've charged them, all of it, give it back. Restore all that you've taken. Give it back to the original owner." And then the response in verse 12, "Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." We will do. Isn't that a lovely response for a people called out for making money, making merchandise of God's people, abusing God's people? And we see here they resolve to stop it, to restore that which they've taken, and they promise not to do it again. Now, Nehemiah, in a very visual way, gives them an object lesson to the whole assembly, the great assembly that's there watching. Because they said, "We'll do what you say," then we see three actions, all right, in Nehemiah 13 in response to their willingness to obey. Firstly, and this is so Nehemiah can show just how serious their promise is, Nehemiah firstly stands up and shakes out the lap, the folds of his robe, all right? He shakes out that which, you know, like the dust or whatever it may be. And it's a way of symbolizing what God would do to them if they broke their vow, all right? Shake them out of his lap. Verse 13, "I also shook my lap and said, so God shake every one out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." Okay, so there's the first action. He grabs his robe, he stands up and shakes it all out, and he says, "God will do this to you if you disobey, if you break this promise. Out of your house, out of your labor, this is a serious, solemn promise you're making." And then there's the action in response, and all the congregation said, "Amen." All right, so there is a verbal assent. They agree to what's been discussed, a collective amen. So be it. That's what it means. So be it. The entire assembly was part of this decision. And then the third action is a collective praise. All the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Corporate praise, shouts of worship. And then we see that grand summation at the end, "And the people did according to this promise." Now, I want us to think about some principles in the closing parts of this message. And I trust you're following along. That's almost where we're going to leave Nehemiah. I will say the latter part of this chapter gives us a bit of an insight into Nehemiah's life and his lifestyle during the period. He's basically revealing or showing how his life kind of lined up to what God wanted, how they did the right thing, how he could have made a profit, but he was busy caring for the needs of others and giving to those within his family and household. So if you read through the latter part of chapter 5, you're going to see Nehemiah's hospitality, how he behaved and he conducted himself in contrast to the nobles and those that were abusing others. But we're not going to look at those verse by verse for time. What I would like to do is talk about some principles to ponder in the light of the strife amongst God's people. First thing, there is a correlation between effective work for the Lord and unity. If there's no unity amongst God's people, then the work ceases to be effective. the mission languishes. And as a church, we need to build our relationships with one another and be in unity one with another. It's an important part we can't neglect. We might think, well, we need to be going about the Great Commission, and we do. I'm not taking away from the Great Commission, but the Great Commission rests upon a united body. And if there's division amongst God's people within the church, then the mission will suffer. So make sure that our relationships one with another are dealt with. Relational problems between the flock are a fact of life. They're inevitable. We can't ignore them. It may be easier to just neglect to deal with things and just go, oh, well, you know, I don't really like that person. I don't want to have to deal with them, so I'm just going to avoid them. That's not the right way. It doesn't deal with the issue. We need to face conflict and deal with conflict and resolve conflict. We cannot ignore it. There's much that could be said there. I'll move on to this. It's our responsibility to initiate the restoration of relationships. We can't just sit back and go, oh, well, he said this back in 1998, and when he comes and makes it right, then I'll deal with it. No, if there's a problem, we need to be the ones taking the initiative, whether we want to or not. And don't wait for the other person to come to you. Go out. Jesus in Matthew 18 talks about this. God's reputation is at stake. We saw that the heathens around about Jerusalem were watching in. They were watching over the walls and seeing the corruption and the hatred and the strife amongst God's people. So God's reputation is at stake. You know, I read a little article, about how to turn a disagreement into a feud. How to turn a disagreement into a feud. This is a four-step program that you ought not take. Right? This is the do not do. But if you want to turn a disagreement into a feud, do this. Avoid conflict so that your feelings can build up to the point in which you explode. It's a good start. No, it's a bad start. But that's don't do that. Secondly, if you are talking to a person about offence, be very vague and general, and you know, don't really share your direct concerns so that the person can't really do anything practical to address them. So just be very vague, general, non-specific. Yes, I'm upset with you because you scratched my car in the car park in 1998. All right, that would be specific. Oh, I don't like the way you drive. I don't know. I'm just coming up with silly anecdotes or silly stories while I'm here. But the two things just avoid conflict. That'll cause great problems. Be vague when you do have to deal with problems. Also, this is a really good thing to do to turn a disagreement into a feud. Assume you know everything, that you're right and they're wrong. And that will turn a disagreement into a feud. And lastly, avoid all possible solutions and go for total victory, all right? An unconditional surrender on their part. Demand that they yield entirely to you, and that will turn it into a feud. And that will bring dishonour to the Lord rather than honour. So there's some steps for escalating strife. Ignore it, avoid it, be vague, assume you know everything, and then demand that you are right. But I want to actually give you some serious ones before we close. And time's got away. It always does. But some things, some practical things that we can see from Nehemiah. Nehemiah addressed this. Why? Because it was a moral issue. And it was an issue of the scriptures. It was a sin issue. It was a sin issue and it was a moral issue according to what God had said in his word. It wasn't a personal offense. It was bigger than that. It was an issue of God's character, God's glory, God's reputation. Nehemiah addressed it the way he did because it was a moral issue. Secondly, we learn from him that he thought before speaking. He communed with himself. He counseled with himself. If you've been sinned against, then take some time to think about it. Ponder how you feel and ponder what the scriptures say. Anger will motivate us to action, but not always the right action. Don't let your mouth run off and then cause problems that you need not cause. Think before speaking. Thirdly, meet face-to-face. confrontation is caring enough about another person to get the conflict on the table and talk about it. That's really what it is. Caring enough about the other person to be uncomfortable and to try and work it out and not ignore it, pretend it's not there. Confrontation is caring enough about the other person to get the conflict on the table and talk about it, meet face to face. And the obvious last little principle that I'll leave with you is that we need to seek resolution. Never win the argument, always win the person. It's a bit extreme. Don't go in trying to win the argument to prove yourself right. Try and go into a conflict resolution with the goal of winning back the relationship that's been broken. We don't need to prove ourselves right and the other person wrong, because we need to work together. Think, make sure it's moral, a moral issue or a scriptural issue, a sin issue. Secondly, think before speaking. Thirdly, meet face to face as a demonstration of love and seek resolution. There's an illustration that I'll share that I read from, where did I pick this up from? David Guzik, I think it was. He said that there's, in an old monastery in Germany, there's two racks of ancient deer antlers, permanently interlocked. And it was, the story goes, that these two deer were fighting so hard that their horns, their antlers, became so interlocked that they couldn't separate themselves. And as a result, both those deer, both those stags, they died from starvation. The battle destroyed both of them. So as we close, I would ask, is there anyone maybe in this church, in the body of Christ here at Springwood, who you're tangled up with, who you've got your horns, your antlers locked with, and it's causing strife and leading to a starvation spiritually in your life? There's someone that you've locked horns with in your home. Maybe it's in your workplace. Don't let it fester any longer. I love the response of the people here, though they had been so guilty, right? And there's no real defense for their actions. There's no real way of saying, yeah, I just saw an opportunity and I took it. No, this was criminal. This was immoral. It was disobedient to God. But in the end of verse 13, and the people did according to this promise. Wonderful way to conclude this passage where Nehemiah deals with strife arising from within the walls of God's work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in your word. We pray that you might bless and encourage your people to deal with issues. We will always have conflict, or this side of glory we will. But Lord, the important thing is how we deal with those conflicts. And we pray for your wisdom, your grace, as we seek to live and to relate to one another as brethren in a way that honours your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing it one last time as we close the service. Number 402. 402, the hymn, Faith is the Victory. Faith is the Victory.